Reeves has selected some hymns for us tonight, so we're going to ask him to come and share those with us. And then I think Hayden will come next and have his special music.
Hymn 454, please. 454.
I'll go with you.
480, The Footsteps of Jesus.
Okay, Hayden, we'll be looking forward to your ministry. You want one of these stands? Thank you, Hayden. Marvelous ministry. Good song. All right. We're going to have Andy come and share with us the word here. Very well. Good. Thanks, Andy.
Good evening. I'd invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. In this chapter, we've been looking at the instructions that Jesus gave to the 12 disciples when he commissioned them to go out as his representatives to the cities and towns of Israel. And last time we were here in Matthew, we looked at each of the 12 disciples and also the task they were given, along with the manner in which they were to discharge this task. But this evening, we will see some of the obstacles that the disciples of Jesus will encounter on their journey as they go out to accomplish this. So we're going to pick up here in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5, if you'll follow along with me, please. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver, nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you, and whoever will receive you, or whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of the Father who speaks in you. Now, brother will deliver a brother unto death, and a father his child, and children will raise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of the little ones only a cup of water in the name of a disciple, surely I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. A lot of great instruction there, and we won't be able to get to all that this evening. But I would like to pick up the text here in the middle of this chapter, in verse 16. And he begins this, really his instructions here to the disciples on how are they to go about traveling to these different cities and what are they to do, how are they to act and speak and so forth there once they arrive. Now, in verse 16 it says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." One of the questions we have to ask ourselves here pertains to the identity of the sheep and the wolves. Now, some of you, I'm sure, have read through Acts recently and may recall Paul's conversation with the Ephesian elders in chapter 20. And there in verse 29, Paul warns them that after his departure, there would be savage wolves that would arise from within, not sparing the flock. Now, in that context, it's easy to see that the local church is depicted as a flock of sheep, and the wolves are false teachers that arise from within their ranks. In light of that passage, we may be tempted to import some of those identifications to this passage here. However, to do so, I think, would be an error, because we would be taking this passage out of context if we identified the sheep and the wolves in that way. I think this is one place where you have some similar illustrations being used. We see this other times as well, where the same sort of pictures are used but have different meanings in different contexts, and so we have to be careful here. The immediate context is what determines how this particular analogy is applied. So, who are the sheep and who are the wolves? From this context, I think we can easily see that the sheep are disciples. Jesus says, "I send you, disciples, out as sheep." That's fairly straightforward. The "you" address there is to the 12. He's commissioned the 12 here. The wolves, then, who are they? Well, they the wolves here represent the unbelieving Jews and Gentiles. Look at verse 17 here. It says, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues." Well, who goes to synagogues? Well, there's the Jews. And then look at verse 18 here. "He will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." And we have the Gentiles. So these, I believe, would be unbelieving Jews and Gentiles represented here as wolves. The wolves are those who oppose the message of the gospel and deliver over to the authorities those disciples in order that they be persecuted by the authorities. That's why it says here they will deliver you to the synagogues, to the kings, to the governors. Their intent is not to reward the disciples, but to see that they are dealt with severely and persecuted. Now, when Jesus says to his disciples here, I'm sending you out as sheep amongst wolves," he wasn't just giving them some warm farewell, go be merry on your way here. No, he's warning them that there's going to be some serious trouble ahead. But Jesus doesn't send them out unprepared either. We know that sheep are basically a defenseless animal. How many of you have actually seen a sheep firsthand? They're pretty dumb. They're just wander around aimlessly, and they have trouble getting up on their feet if you knock them over. I mean, they're pretty pretty pathetic when you think about it. But if you think about a defense mechanism on a sheep, well, there really isn't any. They're pretty defenseless against a wolf in particular. Now, I will acknowledge that there are rams that have horns that might defend, but there is a Greek term for a ram, and that is not the term used here. The term here is a sheep. And so these are very defenseless animals. Now, Jesus gives two similes that are to characterize these sheep, however. The first is that they are to be as wise as serpents. The term wise here carries the idea of being sensible or prudent. Some of your translations may have translated as be wary as serpents, or cunning or shrewd as serpents. The idea here is that there is a need for careful thought when confronted with one of these situations in which a disciple might find himself in front of authorities being delivered to those for persecution. Now, the disciples are sheep indeed, but that doesn't mean they need to be stupid sheep. They need to be wise sheep. Now, serpents were widely thought of as clever, but also as hostile toward people. And we all know what happened in Genesis 3. The serpent, the snake there, Satan took the form of the serpent and was very clever, but didn't turn out so well for Adam and Eve. So it behooved the disciples, who in this context are acting or going to act as preachers of righteousness, it behooved them to put forth their best mental effort and be wise. But brains were not enough. You see, they were also to be harmless or innocent as doves. The dove was thought of as a chaste animal, faithful to its partner for life, and its gentleness and lack of guile were the things of Proverbs. But also on occasion, Scripture does make note of the dove as an animal that can be thought of as very silly. For example, Ephraim is compared to a silly dove in Hosea 7:11. So, dove-like conduct must be balanced out with a figure that brings out the need for wisdom. So hence we have here, wise as serpents, harmless as doves. And one commentator put it this way. He said, if we are to be sheep among wolves, and this is Jesus' intention, then we should be at least smart sheep, sheep who use our heads, sheep who don't overestimate the malevolence of wolves, lest we find ourselves the next snack. That's my addition. Well, at this point, I would like to take a step back, though, from this text and think about how this applies in the larger context of Matthew here, and we're looking at just the whole timeline of Christian ministry and history here. Where does this fit in the timeline? I think when Jesus is addressing the disciples here, certainly there is applicability to that day. But there's also some applicability to those disciples who will find themselves in the tribulation period. Now, the kinds of persecutions we see here, particularly when we get down to verse 21, a brother deliver a brother to death, and a father his child, and so forth, those would seem to be fitting more in the tribulation time period. We don't actually have any biblical evidence that would point to that kind of thing in the first century with when Jesus was here in his first coming. So why mention that here? What's the significance? Well, we might also ask a question, are these things applicable today? These kinds of persecutions here, these things that will arise, being delivered to governors and kings and so forth. Well, I think they are, but in an indirect sense. Now, we know from 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. That's true across the board. Every believer who desires to live that way is going to find himself in some hot spot at some point. But not all persecution will necessarily take this form. So while there are some, like the man Pastor mentioned this morning in Sunday school, whose Muslim family hated him so much that they literally took off his arms, that kind of persecution is not as widespread as it will be during the tribulation period. Well, why am I talking about the tribulation all of a sudden? I thought we're in the first century here. Well, look down at verse 23. Verse 23, it says, "When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For surely I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Now this phrase here, "before the Son of Man comes," has been interpreted in some different ways. And let me just walk through a few of them. One way, some have suggested that this means before the Son of Man comes, this means before Jesus catches up with the 12 disciples, after they've gone on their mission here and fulfilled their task, they're going to meet back up with Jesus, and that's what he's talking about. The problem with that is that this explanation is not supported by the other uses of this phrase elsewhere in Scripture. When we see "before the Son of Man comes," that always seems to be a reference to the second coming. Now, some others have taken this phrase to mean "before the Son of Man comes" means before AD 70, when the destruction of the temple and the judgment of the Jews occurred. But again, that explanation is somewhat far-reaching. It also doesn't fit the cities in Israel right before it. You've not gone through the cities of Israel. It doesn't explain the note of urgency about this either. Flee to another city, for you've not gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. What do we do with the urgency there? Well, there's a third view, again, and I would agree with this one, that this phrase here does refer to the second coming of Christ. As such, the present disciples, the 12 here, can be viewed as representatives of the tribulation disciples. Those disciples, those followers of Christ who live in the future period of the tribulation, will indeed experience many of these types of persecution, but they will not make it through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, returns the second time. Now, in verse 24 here, Jesus again returns to the idea that his followers will suffer persecution. Just as a servant, it says here, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Just as a servant should not expect better treatment than his master, so also the disciples should not expect to be better off than their teacher, Jesus. Jesus suffered persecution, so also will his followers. Now again, I believe that these verses have particular application within the end times setting. But we can, again, in a indirect sense, see how this is somewhat applicable today as well. Jesus did indeed go through a great deal of persecution and suffering, and likewise all his followers, those who desire to live godly lives, will face that in some regard. Now Jesus goes on here in verse 25 and says that it is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher. The idea that Jesus is trying to convey here is one of contentment. A disciple must be content with his own place. So too the servant and the master. The servant can share in the glory of the household. Right? Something wonderful, glorious happens in the household. The servant can share in the joy of that household because the servant is a member of that household. But they are a humble member and no more. They are not the master of the house. Now, while one is a servant, he cannot expect to be superior to the master. That's just the way that the society was set up there. But all this was to bring out the fact that there will inevitably be troubles for the followers of Jesus. Now, Jesus refers to the fact here that his enemies had already called him Beelzebub. If you look back at chapter 9, verse 24, verse 34, so the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Of course, the ruler of the demons, Beelzebub, is a somewhat a derogatory nickname for him. And this will actually become a pivotal moment in Jesus' ministry later in chapter 12, when we see this again, Jesus being called ruler of the demons. But as a side note here, who is Beelzebub? Well, kind of given that away already, we know that Beelzebub is the ruler of the demons. The short answer is Satan. But how do you get from whatever this weird term is here, Beelzebub, to Satan? Well, Beelzebub was the name of the Philistine god of Ekron. We see that back in the Book of Kings. And in the Canaanite language, it meant the Lord of the house, or the Lord of the high place. However, in the Hebrew, the term is used as a pun on the Philistine god, meaning Lord of flies. Now, the Jews actually may have gone a little further, corrupted the term by changing Beelzebub with E's there to Baal Zebul with A's, meaning Lord of Dung, which would be a further way of insulting that heathen deity. Now, over time, this contemptuous name for this pagan deity was applied by the Jews to all evil beings, and in particular, their leader, who we know as Satan. So then, to apply this term to Jesus would have been to give him as deadly an insult as possible. So what Jesus is saying then, here in verse 25, is that not only have they rejected him and his teachings, they have identified him with the leader of the forces of evil. And as perverse as that is, it would also have some negative consequences for Jesus' followers. You see, if his enemies had no more respect for the head of the house than to link him with the forces of evil, his followers can surely expect nothing better either, right? Now, ironically, it's the unbelievers who are truly under the influence of the devil, right? Interesting, I remember several summers ago I was in New Jersey doing some evangelism, and I ran across a man who was a self-professed Satan worshiper. And I asked him a question. I said, describe God to me in your own words. And I never forgot his response. He said, quote, God is an evil, twisted, warped, sadistic being. But do you see what he's done there? He's taken those characteristics that can rightly be applied to Satan and applied them to God. You see, that's what Satan likes to do. He likes to turn the tables and make everything appear the opposite. And so his followers likewise would do the same. Whether they are outright Satan worshippers or unbelieving Jews, they all have the same father, though, right? The devil. In John 8:44, Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He is a liar and the father of it." Why does that become so poignant with the Jews here? What's happening with the Jews? Well, think back to the Old Testament now. What was supposed to happen when the Jews came across a person that was worshiping the devil? Well, they were to be put to death, right? They were to rightly suffer at the hands of the Jews, because that's what God's law required. God's law required their life. Now, the Jews were not always perfect with that. King Saul, I think, would be a prime example of that. But if Jesus was viewed as Satan, and his disciples are viewed as followers of Satan, what kind of treatment do you think waits in store for believers who would fall into the hands of unbelieving Jews? I think the point is that Jesus' disciples would be easier to pick on than their leader and would be easy targets. See, they must expect to be regarded as evil people and persecuted accordingly. Now, that's a pretty daunting thing to learn of if you're a disciple hearing this the first time, I'd imagine. But what should be their response to those who would persecute them? Look here at verse 26. "Therefore, do not fear them." Whew. All right. That's all? Just don't fear them, right? Well, Jesus doesn't end there. He gives us four reasons why they should not be afraid. The first reason here is in verses 26 and 27. "They don't need to fear, because in due time, every hidden evil act will be made public." The disciples, in their ministry, in their proclamation of the Word of God, they will be vindicated. You see, publicity is an advantage to those who are good, but it makes it harder for those who are evil, because their ways must be concealed if they are to be successful. And as such, the disciples were not to be afraid to preach openly the things that Jesus had committed to them and taught them. Now, in verse 27, the point is much the same. "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops." Not only should the disciples preach what they have learned from Jesus openly, but they should do it in such a way as to have maximum publicity. Housetops were commonly used in the first century for speaking to large crowds. You could get up on a housetop and have a bunch of people around that could hear you. And that would have been a way of maximizing exposure of the crowd to their message. But Jesus gives a second reason here why they were not to fear their persecutors. In verse 28, up here. "See, the forces of evil can kill the body, but no more. They cannot harm the soul. The Bible never says that believers are to be afraid of Satan. If we are going to be afraid, it should be not be of the minor danger that Satan and his followers can inflict on us. Rather, it should be of the major danger involved of falling under God's holy wrath, His wrath against evil. Now, when the text goes on here and it says, "Fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell," the term "destroy" really means here to punish, implying that hell is a place of torment for the whole person. The body, we know, dies here on earth. But this expression refers to the whole person, the body and the soul, implying that there will be a bodily resurrection for the unjust. Jesus is speaking here of the destruction of all that makes for a rich and meaningful life, not just the cessation of life's existence. So the whole idea of a nihilism is set aside very easily here in this one verse. Now, there's a third reason here that the disciples were given not to fear their persecutors, and that's because God, the Father, cares for the humblest parts of His creation. Look at verses 29 and to 31 here. "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will?" Jesus draws attention here to the sparrows, one of the most insignificant works of His creation. In Jesus' day, you could buy two of them for a penny at the market. A little copper coin here. Now, clearly, they ranked very low in the scheme of things. But Jesus said that God takes notice of every individual sparrow. Not one of them falls to the earth apart from His will. Now, if God is interested in the smallest of His, or one of the smallest of His created beings, then He is also interested in the smallest details of the people He has created in His own image. Look at verse 30. "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." Now, one of the interesting things about the Greek language is that the word order, in a sense, doesn't always follow a specific set of rules. And while that can be confusing at times for translation, it also allows the writer to emphasize a word by putting it at the beginning of the sentence. So if you want to really call something out, put it in bold, you know, we do it in English here, you put it at the beginning of the sentence. And the first word in the Greek sentence for verse 30 here is translated "your." You see, the focus here is on people, on you. God the Father has complete knowledge of the most insignificant information about each of His children. How many hairs do you have on your head? Well, few thousand, maybe. I don't know. Has anybody ever done an actual count? Well, God knows. Some of us may be decreasing in our count, but that number has been set. And actually, the verb "numbered" here at the end of verse 30, it's interesting that that's said in the perfect tense in Greek. That number has been put on record by God, but it also has a continuing interest to Him. He still cares whether there are 10,000 or 5 or anything in between. Their worth is of great interest. He cares to know the exact count. Now, if God is concerned with the most insignificant of creatures and the most unimportant piece of information about His people, seemingly, then those who are His disciples have no need to fear, because their worth to God is far beyond these insignificant aspects of creation. Well, Jesus adds to this one final reason why they should not fear, because he will acknowledge all who acknowledge him. Look at verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Acknowledgement here, or confession, signifies an open declaration of allegiance. Jesus looks for such a declaration from those who profess to follow him. There's no point in having followers who don't follow, right? It is one thing to be convinced that Jesus is an outstanding teacher, or maybe he's even the Messiah. But it's quite another to confess to be his follower in the face of hostile opposition. But to those who acknowledge him publicly in this way, Jesus gives the assurance that he will likewise acknowledge them. Now, we can also see in verse 33 that the opposite is true. Those who would disown or deny Jesus before men here on earth, they will inevitably reject Jesus and side with his worldly opponents. And they will necessarily also find themselves rejected by Jesus before God the Father. Jesus will deny them before his heavenly Father. Now, this does raise some questions about some other characters we see in the Bible. What about Peter? You know, Peter denied Jesus three times, didn't he? What do we do with him? Well, I think the answer there is fairly simple. Peter, he did deny the Lord, but his denial was not from the heart. Peter would go on later to confess Jesus as Lord, as his Savior. But what about for us? What does that mean for us? Are we allowed three denials before we need to confess? Is four too many? What about doubts? What if we have a friend who denies Jesus when we share the gospel with them? What do you do with that friend? Are they locked in that state of unbelief forever? Well, no, I don't think so. The only thing that will truly cement a person's destiny in stone is death. There is always an opportunity for a person to come to the Lord while they draw breath. But it is also possible that after repeated rejection of the gospel and denial of Christ and his message, that God will cause, will callous a person's heart, harden them in unbelief to the truth of God. And that can also be the case for false teachers or apostates. But those who belong to Christ, he will in no wise cast out. And we can draw great comfort and encouragement from these verses here, that he will indeed confess us before his Father, who is in heaven. Now, if we should do that in the face of hostile persecution, how much more should we be willing to do that in the face of relative ease and comfort in our situation here in America? There is a relative amount of relatively little amount of open persecution in the public arena toward Christians. I won't say it's not there entirely, but we don't face many of the things that our brothers and sisters in some parts of the world do. Do we confess Christ publicly, openly, before others? If we do, he will in no wise cast us out. So, what is he saying to his disciples? He's saying that, fear not, for the Lord will bring all evil into the light, Fear not, for man cannot harm your mortal soul. Fear not, for you are of great worth and concern to the Lord. Fear not, for the Lord will confess His own before God the Father in heaven. Fear not, fellow disciples, if you are truly following Him today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the encouragement of Your Word, for the great promises given to us from the Master Himself, who is more than a teacher, but is the very God incarnate. Lord, help us not to have the fear of man or the fear of created things, but to have the fear of the Lord in our hearts, that we may serve You acceptably and in a worthy manner all of our lives until we see You face to face. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.